And don't feel like you know you say something that you don't be too conscious about the mind. Don't worry about it, because it's just we're going to edit out. If you say anything that's ridiculous, don't worry about it. Let's have some fun here with our. With our discussion.
Like the ad bomb.
No. I did. Flipping the stations the other day, and I flipped by this black minister's program, and he said, "You got to love the hell out of people." Yeah, I get what you're saying. It was like, for a second, I said, man, that's upset.
That's Johnny Whittler's favorite phrase.
Well, he got that from Scotty, and he didn't say it quite like that. But he said, what the Lord...
Oh, yeah,
we're recording.
He said, that's just what the Lord does. He loves the hell out of us.
Exactly, and that's what this minister was saying. But the way he said it, it's like, man, you're upset.
Yeah, you caught it out of context.
There's a YouTube video of a black preacher that... was talking about forgiveness, and he was telling the congregation to turn to each other and say "F you," as in forgive you.
I think that conjures up to me.
Well, I heard one. We're going to drop the F word today.
First
said,
Samuel
forgiveness.
3.
Yeah. Thank you, Charles.
I pre-read this, so there's not any hard words. Now, the boy Samuel was serving the Lord under Eli. The Lord's word was rare at that time, and visions weren't widely known. One day, Eli, whose eyes had been growing so weak he was unable to see, was lying down in his room. God's lamp hadn't gone out yet, and Samuel was lying down in the Lord's temple where God's chest was. That's an interesting verse. Anyway, the Lord called to Samuel. "I'm here," he said. Samuel hurried to Eli and said, "I'm here. You called me." "I didn't call you," Eli replied. "Go lie down." So he did. Again, God called Samuel. So Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "I'm here. You called me." "I didn't call you, my son," Eli replied. "Go lie down." Now Samuel didn't yet know the Lord, and the Lord's word hadn't yet been revealed to him. A third time, the Lord called Samuel. He got up and went to Eli and said, "I'm here. You called me." When Eli realized that it was the Lord who was calling the boy, then he realized he was calling the boy. So Eli said to Samuel, "Go and lie down. If he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down where he'd been. Then the Lord came and stood there, calling just as before, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel said, "Speak, your servant is listening." The Lord said to Samuel, "I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of all who hear it tingle. On that day, I'll bring to pass against Eli everything I said about his household, every last bit of it. I told him that I would punish his family forever because of the wrongdoing he knew about, how his sons were cursing God, but he wouldn't stop them. Because of that, I swore about Eli's household that his family's wrongdoing will never be reconciled by sacrifice or by offering." Samuel lay there until morning. Then the doors of the Lord's house. Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel, saying, "Samuel, my son." "I'm here," Samuel said. "What did he say to you?" Eli asked. "Don't hide anything from me. May God deal harshly with you, and worse still, if you hide from me a single word from everything he said to you." My wife makes those threats. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. "He is the Lord," said Eli said, "He will do as he pleases." So Samuel grew up, and the Lord was with him, not allowing any of his words to fall. All Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was trustworthy as the Lord's prophet. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh through the Lord's own word. Good message.
Ron, you want to?
We don't have all this passage, so.
You don't. I got it.
Why don't you go ahead and read 1 Corinthians, and then I'll look up the Psalms.
Okay. "I have the freedom to do anything, but not everything is helpful. I have the freedom to do anything, but I won't be controlled by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, and yet God will do away with both. The body isn't for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. God has raised the Lord, and we will raise and will raise us through his power. Don't you know that your bodies are parts of Christ? So then, should I take parts of Christ and make them part of someone who is sleeping around? No way. Do you know that anyone who is joined to someone who is sleeping around is one body with that person? The scripture says the two will become one flesh. The one who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Avoid sexual immorality. Every sin that a person can do is committed outside the body, except those who engage in sexual immorality commit sin against their own bodies. Or don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Don't you know that you have the Holy Scriptures from God and you don't belong to yourselves? You've been bought and paid for, so honor God with your body.
Michael,
you want to read? You want to go to John?
Yeah.
And then we'll finish with the Psalms. The next day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and the prophets, Jesus, Joseph's son, from Nazareth." Nathanael responded, "Can anything from Nazareth be good?" And Philip said, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said about him, "Here is a genuine Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree." Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are God's son. You are the king of Israel." Jesus answered, "Do you believe me because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these. I assure you that you will see heaven open and God's angels going up to heaven and down to earth on the human one."
David, you have a psalm?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me before and behind, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high. I cannot attain unto it. And then 13 through 18. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect in thy book, all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. I asked this question last time. What's the theme here?
Jesus.
Cannot go wrong with that. And if we don't see Jesus in it, we're missing something. I think it is interesting, though, when we looked at the Corinthians section, you know, here's Paul having to rebuke the church for some really vile stuff.
Yeah.
And I can just see him just shaking his head and saying, "Why am I having to do this? They're so far detached from a vision of Christ and being enraptured by his love that I've got to go down here now, pick them back up out of this muck."
I think in the other translations of this, Corinthians doesn't say someone who's sleeping around. It says prostitutes.
Yeah, I was wondering that too.
Most other translations just say prostitutes.
See the under Psalm 139, the second line, it says, "You know me." That's the theme that I'm seeing. Because he knew every intimate detail of what was happening in Eli's life and in his family's life. And Paul's saying, to the Corinthian church, God knows what you're doing. And then the rest of the psalm, you know, you know when I rise and when I sit down. I mean, God just intimately aware of all the details of our lives. And then, you know, Nathaniel's flabbergasted because while he was a long way off, Jesus knew he was sitting under a fig tree. And Jesus said, you don't know the half of what you're about to see and witness. I often thought about doing it. I haven't done it yet, but you may have heard of several preachers doing sermons, called Practical Atheism. But I think some of us are practical atheists, or we dabble in it from time to time. It's living as if there is no God, or living as if God is not aware. You know, like somehow certain components or sections of our life are hidden from his sight. And nothing could be further from the truth. I have no clue why we still persist in doing it.
Yeah, we've talked about that before, but it's true. We do that way. As a chaplain in the Army, when we went out of town, or to out of country even, once in a while, my soldiers would act like no one could ever see them there, so they could act exactly like they wanted to act.
Yeah.
And as their chaplain, I reminded them, God hasn't left you. And this was the church in my little group of soldiers. These were the people who came to hear me preach and who practiced their faith, who got on their knees and prayed. But they would change their way of acting when they got, especially in something like Germany. And I felt it was my job every time we were deployed somewhere like that, just to remind them that they were still God's child and God was still watching them, even though we had moved out of hometown.
Yeah. I mean, isn't that even the practical marketing pitch for Vegas?
Yeah, what happens in Vegas?
Stays in Vegas, and you feel like if you're greater than 50, 100 miles or out of your area code that you can misbehave or act a different manner. I mean, you can rationalize a lot of things.
Well, you know, Paul brought up a really powerful statement there in that Corinthian passage, just that one verse, 17, where he said, the one that's joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And it gets back to where, you know, to me, Paul was dealing with all of these issues, but he said, you've lost your identity.
Exactly.
And the fact is that in spirit, the one as a new creation in Christ, he said, you're one spirit with the Lord. You can't who we are in spirit is so joined to the Lord, and he is so joined to us in spirit that it redefines us. And he said, if we lose sight of that, you know, like you're saying, if I go to Vegas or I can go to, you know, wherever, I can get to this place. But he said, your identity, it doesn't matter where you go, your identity is Christ. And if you don't come back to the realization of that, then you're not going to live the life. You're not going to see that life lived. It's going to be about you. It's going to be about me. It's going to be about what I want to do. It's just, you know, it can be sexual immorality, but it's the pleasures of the flesh.
Which I think makes the answer,
whatever it is,
the answer that all the, you know, the Sunday school answer, Jesus is the correct answer. This is a manifestation of Jesus. I mean, you know, the manifestation of the Word, as we saw it in Samuel, as it came to Samuel. It hadn't been for a long time, and all of a sudden it came. And then through Psalms, a similar response, the weightiness of that Word, manifestation. And of course, Corinthians and John are much more direct about it. But it really is about the manifestation. It's the epiphany. That's what season we're going through. So these texts tend to dwell on, you know, how Christ is manifested in the Old Testament and how he's manifested in the New. So Jesus is the correct answer.
Exactly. You know, the aspect that God knows us is very well laid out here in the scripture that we read. But I think the one thing that Christ came to prove or layer on top of that is that despite that, he loves us. Despite the fact he knows everything about us, he loves us and has made provision for the covering of all of our sins. So when we come to the realization, yes, that God does know everything about, and yet he loves me, that's when we really reach the point, I think, that is the entry point into the kingdom of God. I'm not saying you're not saved, but you need to be overwhelmed by the fact that despite all that you have done, all that you will do, God loves you and has, through his son Jesus Christ, covered all that sin so that we can have relationships.
Yeah, I think there's a, and if we think about this distancing, when we travel to Germany or whatever, not only does he love me, he possesses me. He wants to be with me intimately. And that, I don't know, all of us that do church, and in the case of, I don't know how it works for you, but, you know, we see that with widows a lot, in particular older widows who haven't been touched all week, haven't been, that nobody's owned them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it's, and so when they come in, they need a hug. I mean, you know, and of course, we, you know, there's a lot of hesitancy about that because there's a lot of hurt in these days with physical contact, but we push by it. I push by that. I was chastised one time by a pastor who came through our church and apparently was going through some hurt and wrote me a letter because his wife came through, and I said, you know, I'm a hugger, is that okay? And she goes, fine, I knew he was a pastor. I knew who she was. She was a guest. And she said that was okay. And so I embraced her, but it offended him.
Hmm.
And he responded to that. And you know, of course, my question to him is, what's going on in your church? I didn't ask him about that, but I just, you know, obviously there's some problems there. He's got some problems. But I mean, the question is, you know, there's a lot of people that need that, to know that Christ is not just forgiven, but that he wants that intimate play, that relationship that we have. And that's a difficult thing to connect with. It's a difficult thing to communicate with people. That until, you know, how do you, and of course part of that is us. We have to manifest Christ. We are in Christ incarnate.
Mm-hmm.
And if we're not willing to draw close, then what does that look like? We got a single mom that came to church this past Sunday. Her name's Doran. I met her. I wrote her a note, you know, immediately the next day. She had a little girl named Lily. I did not assume she was a single mom. I just guessed it. And then I wrote her a nice note. She called me. She wanted to go by the clothing closet. She said it, but saying she needs to be accepted by somebody. She needs to, for whatever reason. I mean, she needed that connection. And that's what we do. I mean, you see it a lot in the city where you meet people who you haven't engaged before, and nobody's ever engaged in the city. You know, they just pay their taxes and do their thing, and all of a sudden something comes up, and how they meet you for the first time makes a difference.
Mm-hmm.
You know, how they meet you for the first time. And, you know, so it that kind of works for us, you know, how we incarnate Christ in our lives. Because we're the first, right? We're the first mm-hmm. Christ they see. You know, the first line of defense, often.
But this thing that we touched on earlier about how the children of Israel wanted Moses to go and talk with God on their behalf, I think that's the biggest hurdle that we still have in the church, is that people are avoiding this intimate relationship with their Lord. And he is their source. And that's why you see them functioning at this level of neediness.
Okay, well, how do you fix that?
I think you just have to keep preaching Christ.
Yeah.
You have to keep telling them about the love. You have to keep telling them about the mercy. You've got to tell them that really what Adam and Eve gave up was relationship with God. Immediately upon taking of that fruit, they knew good and evil, but no longer were they walking and talking with God. And Christ came so that separation can be removed.
One thing that's, and I think you hit the nail on the head, we need to preach the gospel every Sunday. I mean, and I'm not saying it's not always an evangelistic message, but sometimes the gospel is what part of your life are you not believing God for? You know, and you know, it's the original sin. Did God really say? Can he be trusted at his word? You know, and our people struggle with that week in and week out, and we struggle with it. So you know, I remember hearing that Martin Luther, his aim when he would preach a message was to offend the self-righteous, basically to knock them down.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, at the same time, to lift up the humble and the meek, you know? Mm-hmm. And so it's like, and only the gospel can do that, because the gospel reminds us all at the same time that Christ had to die for us. Because our own righteousness is and will never be enough.
Yeah.
And the gospel reminds us at the same time that he was willing to do so.
I agree with you on preaching the gospel. Don't get me wrong, man. That's once a week. And I think it's powerful. Don't get me wrong. I think it's powerful. But I think in the trenches, how do you teach them to live the gospel? Because if it's good news in the pulpit, it's good news at the house, it's good news at work, it's good news in the garden, it's good news. And the challenge is we almost go brain dead in the marketplace, and we don't think it's good news. We hide from the good news. Mm-hmm. We don't express the good news in the way we live, and so it doesn't become good news in this marketplace. It's what you know, and I think we got people coming, you know. Discipleship's in the trenches. I mean, you know, and then you got to be aware that I'm wondering if there's you know there's a sense that when we get in that pulpit or when we're out of the pulpit that there we I mean, is it okay to say this person is a child in faith? I mean, they are not mature. They're 40 years in church, but they're not mature in faith. What's it going to take? And I'm afraid it's more than the pulpit to get them from childhood to adulthood in their faith. You know, it's not that they don't believe there's a God and they haven't had bumped into him occasionally and acknowledge him as Christ. You know what I'm saying? But they don't have a daily relationship after 40 years. I mean, we have people coming in our church. I mean, I met a guy the other day and he's been there for 60 years and he goes to me and says, I don't understand the scriptures. Now, folks, 60 years and he doesn't understand the scriptures.
Well, some of the things that Jesus said, we have not seen effective. So what is our reaction as ministers? We say, well, that was for that day and time, or whatever. We make excuses. Or do we look honestly at ourselves and at the body of Christ? Is it really walking as the new creature, or is it still walking as the old man who Paul said, he's crucified with Christ, and I die daily. He's saying, I got to keep putting this joker down. I think most of Christianity, and even a lot of ministers, are still living the old man. They're living the old man, and that's why we see weakness. That's why we see sickness. That's why we see a lack of power being demonstrated. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Who is his righteousness? Jesus Christ. And all these things will be added. Now, was he just blowing smoke? No, he is our Lord. He said it and he meant it, and it works today, if it ever worked. The challenge is for us to go there, to put ourselves on the line and just go there. I'm going to be the new creature.
Right. I mean, and, you know, I'm sitting in class on Sunday, and we're talking about obeying the Sabbath and what that looks like. Well, you know, and one guy says, well, yeah, I said, what does it look like if we really, you know, if all of us really took to the fact that we loved and had a relationship with our Lord to such a degree that we obeyed the Sabbath? And you know, if we do it for the right reasons. And I was thinking, what does that say about us when we argue that, make that argument? Yeah. What does that say about us, about our relationship with the Lord, if that's what we say? How powerful would it be if we observed the path of the Sabbath? You know, if we took the time to spend time with God, I don't think we're there.
It's a biblical
mandate. No, I don't mean by Sunday. I'm talking about a Sabbath, a ceasing somewhere.
It's a mandate.
It's a biblical mandate.
Yeah, for our benefit. For our benefit.
And you know what amazes me? It's for our benefit. Yeah. But our congregation was have us as ministers work 7 days a week.
Well, they could get,
and that's against Scripture. That's telling us we're not even allowed to do what Scripture tells us to do.
Before we get to that, I think that there's a practical connection that exists. So if anyone here has been competitive in anything, whether you're an athlete, a race car driver, whatever, if you did that once a week, like if we went Friday night and all we did was suit up Friday night and try to play football, we'd get our clock clean.
Yeah.
So if you're asking how do you fix it and how do you connect to it, I think that statement of you stand where you sit. So from my perspective, the small groups have been very effective because you're in an intimate setting, you're able to learn, there's muscle confusion, you're changing around the conversation, people are bringing in real-time issues and you're going through those. But is it not comprehensive? So there's your weight training or your heavy lifting, there's your cardiovascular, you got to have the daily word. You got to have, I mean, you can make an analogy to physical training the same as your spiritual training. And if all of that comes together, you're talking, are you grounded in worship at a corporate location, maybe on Sunday? Are you in a Bible study? Are you in a midweek? Are you in a small group? All of that, but I mean, that takes a lot of commitment. I'm not sure I'm ready to sell out. I don't want to be that Bible thumper. I don't want to be that guy. But ultimately, you're saying, are you willing, is it 168 hours a week, to share the gospel and live the gospel and walk the gospel and talk the gospel? Now, we're all going to trip and fall. In the middle of the night, when you bump your toe, ow, that hurt, I'm going to, it is what it is. But as you go through that week, are you willing to be sold out every minute of that day? Because you encompass these issues that we talk about of, well, I have that little bit of atheism. I don't want to overindulge in my eating. I want to do this or do that or watch this or listen to that. So we all carve out that hidden space. You get to the point you want to sell that out, but I think that you need fellowship to find it. I think that Christ didn't say, I'll go out by yourself now.
Yeah.
It's hard enough.
We were watching the playoff games last night. Judy says, well, I pull for both teams. And I had an epiphany. I said, it don't really matter who wins. You know, if you're partisan, it does. But it's just a game. Why not just enjoy what both teams are doing? I'm thinking, but it takes that kind of perspective as a Christian before you can begin to let Christ still be at the head, even while you're watching a sporting event or while you're racing. And I come back to this point I was trying to make a while ago. When we talk about the new creature, the one thing that keeps the new creature from being manifest in us is pride. I believe that's the source of it. When you talk about competition, well, when you compete, don't you compete that you can win? Now, what's the motivation for that? What is the motivation? So as we look at how we walk through the week up to Sunday, what is at the foremost of our minds? Is it to develop and explore our relationship with Christ and see Him do the work on our behalf? Or do we compartmentalize and we do our thing, whether it be racing or whether it be doing our jobs as pastors to visit, whatever? Are we? What is our focus? And the challenge is for ministers as well as the lay people to really recognize that the kingdom of heaven is where we need to be operating. David has made this point many times. The kingdom of heaven is here. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is... John said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and Christ really manifested. So, and this is not a spiritual thing. It's not some... where you're floating around on a cloud, is where you actually keep Christ in the center of your thoughts in every activity that you go forward with. Now, how do we do that? How do we get people to make that step? Because it takes a leap of faith for me to stop working with my physical and my mental talent and trust the Lord. That's the big leap.
Yeah, right? We want glory for our giftedness. Or glory for the kingdom, and we often are looking for glory for our giftedness. You know, I'm above, and so I should gain respect. I should have respect. Yes. We see other gifted people get it, and we want that glory.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
and it is so. It is a pride thing.
It's a pride thing.
So how do you, you know? And I'm not, again, I'm not sure I am capable. I'm pretty sure I'm not capable of separating myself from my own desire for glory. I'm pretty sure I'm not capable of that. And therefore, I think I have to have an active relationship with my Lord to see that He's greater than I am, and you know, and so, you know, how do you exhibit that, and then how do you exhibit a peace from that if that's not something we talk about, if we're not doing it, and this is where I'm going with the sermon on Sunday. The sermon on Sunday doesn't count if we're not doing it on Monday. You know, it just doesn't count. It just is air, and so if we're not the leader in our home, in our neighborhood, in our community, on a daily basis, showing what it looks like to have the peace of God, no matter what happens, no matter who wins the ball game, no matter, you know, who dies in a wreck out front. I mean, I see that all the time, and people get destroyed, and they get all wrapped up and putting up a new stop sign, and, you know. And I'm going, and I'm all for that progress, but I'm just saying we get wrapped up in things that ultimately are not eternal.
Yeah. Well, it gets back to where he said, "On what day is it that we're one spirit with the Lord?" Is that when we gather? You know, when we were talking about how does this thing work out? I'm with Mike on that. There is a great value when we gather and even in a message ministered, but if the only time I hear something or even ponder it is one day a week, because we were talking about Sabbath, I believe there's a lot of great practicality of what the Lord declared, because he knew it does really well to take a day of the week, whatever it is, and kind of relax back. Don't mow your grass. Do whatever it is, you know. I said, but sometimes we lose the mentality and the realization of what Sabbath was really pointing to. And it wasn't a day of the week. It was a person. And what happens is in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we come into a Sabbath rest that's eternal. And so it's not, I'm not discrediting the value of a day of the week of kind of, you know, kicking back, whether it's Sunday or Tuesday or Thursday. But I think if we lose sight of the fact that what we've come into is Christ, and Christ is coming into a relationship where I have a relationship and we have a relationship with our Heavenly Father through Christ that is based on what he's done so we can rest. It doesn't mean there are not any works. There's fruits of the Spirit. There's great things that come out of rest, but it's not our effort, it's not our striving, but it is the awareness that whether it's Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or any day of the week or any time of the day, I'm joined to Christ and I have a new identity. What I do is my old man is never going to come back. He's never going to give me a problem it's set between my ears. And it is this mentality, if I try to live like somebody I think I used to be, I'm going to be frustrated. Exactly. But if I come into the place where I realize that my life is now been given a whole new identity because I'm one with the Lord. Mm-hmm. Now, I didn't do that. That's grace. We received that by faith. And so now in any moment, in any instance, of any part of any day, whether it's Sunday or Tuesday afternoon, it's that moment of saying, Christ, Jesus, by the Holy Spirit in me, you're my life. I've got to live, and you've got to keep me living, but I've got to live in an awareness of that, or I'll go from Sunday to Sunday, or Bible study to Bible study, or whatever it may be, striving to show and do and perform something that he said, son, you can't do. You know, just what you said. I'm absolutely convinced I cannot live the Christ life. I can't love like he loves. I can't have peace like I can't do any of it. I mean, I'm completely unqualified. But there's one in me called Christ who can. And if I learn to trust the Christ that dwells in me, I don't have to live a life for him. I let him live his own life. Now, what does that look like? I love your question. That's great. What does that look like? It looks like Jesus coming through and cracking through a clay pot. Because there's a lot of things that I hold dear, a lot of things I want to preserve. And most of them is my mentalities, my views, my beliefs. And that's why the Holy Spirit comes and says, son, I've got to change what you think. I've got to renew your mind because faith has to be put in the right place. And faith has to be in the one who's in you. So suddenly life in Christ can become not a place of inactivity. It's a place of the Spirit's activity, but it's not a place of my frustration anymore. And I think the problem is so many Christians are absolutely banging their heads against the wall and frustrated because they're doing their best to live a life for Jesus. And that's never what he even asked. He asked us to receive his life and let him, because it's not what I grab a hold of. It's not what I do. It's, man, it's who has grabbed a hold of me.
So it's not letting for him, it's letting with
him. Exactly.
Or letting him live.
Letting him live.
There's a couple of things that I just feel like I want to zero in on. You're talking about the Sabbath. And really, the tithe and the Sabbath are very similar. We don't do those things to be justified, but I think they're a very good barometer of where our lives are at, you know. So what I'm trying to emphasize to my people is not give 10% and you'll be justified, but if you can't give God 10%, aren't you just out of control financially in your life? And why are you out of control financially in your life? Because in some way, shape, or form, you're believing the lie that somehow the accumulation of things is what's going to make you happy. And I've been talking to our people about busyness. I've really just tried to hammer on busyness the last few months. And what I said to them a few weeks ago, I said, listen, I look at people in this community that don't know Jesus, And I understand why they're in the rat race, and I understand why they're so busy, and they're just cramming people and obligations into their life because they're searching for significance. But what I said to our people, I said, the question I want to pose to you, you're supposed to have found the answer in Jesus Christ. Why are you doing the same thing? And I think that's what that points down to the Sabbath conversation. It's not, like the guy said in your Sunday school class, do we need to keep it or not? Is it off, still on the books or is it off? Why can't you keep it? Why is your life so out of control? Why are you running from obligation to obligation? What are you searching for? Haven't you found the answer in Jesus Christ? And so that's something that I'm trying to remind them of. Our people are too busy. That's one thing that's just haunting me. And some of our frustrations as preachers is because there's some influences that are happening outside of our control. We've fully emerged from a Christianized culture to a post-Christian culture, and the church used to have a voice into how people scheduled their days and their lives. You know, look at all the blue laws. I mean, our people couldn't go do things and shopping and everything on Sunday because nothing was open. You know, and all the civic things and the rec things. Oh, they stayed away from Wednesday night. But we've fully emerged, and we're in a post-Christian culture. And I think as preachers, sometimes we're just frustrated because our culture is not yielding to us anymore. The church doesn't have the voice that it used to have. But we still have a voice with our people, and we need to remind them, why are you so busy? Why are you so busy? What are you searching for? Have you found the answer in Jesus Christ? And that's something I'm really zeroing in on. But I've been racking my brain. I mean, your question about how do we apply the gospel in the trenches during the week? One of the things that's haunting me is I have very little access to my people during the week. So few come on Wednesday night or even on Sunday night. And I have in mind to shake things up completely, but for the last year, I've really been wrestling with how.
Yeah.
You know,
I think we have to trust that the Holy Spirit has access to them all the time.
When I planted a church, I started from the scratch, and I had this template, and I said, well, this is what makes sense. And I called our people to do this, this, and this. And it's a little bit of a different energy when you walk into an established church and they've had an MO for quite a while. And I necessarily have to undo some things in order to redo them. I guess maybe I need to ask myself the question, what am I afraid of? You know, why? I guess for the first year and a half, I was just like, well, I'm going to honor the old forms, the old way of doing things. Give them some time and see if they yield any results. Try to spruce them up. But
let me ask you this in the form of a question, if you don't mind, because this isn't for Michael per se, but Randy talked about like the ingredient being pride, and I think pride is the dominant, the most powerful ingredient in that soup. Is it not greed as well? So I'm not sure that the restaurant owner or the retailer wanted to be the best retailer ever, so he or she decides they have to open on Sunday. That becomes a contentious point of greed. Well, if I'm losing out on that sale opportunity. But we come back to the models that work. We're not elevating Chick-fil-A here, but it still works for them. Yeah. Now, the reality is, it's millions, if not more, that's left on the table by not being open on Sunday. And you know what they said? So be it. When's enough enough?
You're right.
Yeah, we
I kick myself though when we're traveling Sunday and I think, boy, I just like to get a Chick-fil-A. But the reality is,
well, look at the sacrificial system. Look at the sacrificial system. So they took this perfectly good goat or ox or
the best.
You know, they took the best and God expected them just to put it to the side and say, you know, that was within my care, but just because it's there doesn't mean I have to have it, you know. I think the Lord's been working on my heart lately about contentment, you know. Mm. I have a perfectly good cell phone. It doesn't have a good battery. It won't hold a charge past noon. but you know, I know I can get on Amazon and get another battery. But it's an old phone, you know. So I started looking for another phone. And I'm like, you know, when's enough enough? This one functions fine. Maybe I can milk it a little longer, you know. But the shiny, the new, it's very enticing, you know. I have a perfectly good television at home, but there's part of me that just can't wait till it breaks so that I can get another television, because mine's only 720p, and you know, I'm missing out on the world of 1080p.
You know,
never mind. I can't tell the difference.
Stupidity is stupidity at HD or whatever.
Yeah.
You know, often I think as ministers, we're preparing the perfect experience. We want to provide the perfect experience for our people, and I don't see that in Scripture. I don't see that. I don't read that as being the dominant factor. In fact, today, my reading today, I was in Genesis, and I'm reading about the story of Jacob and Esau, and where Jacob finally steals the last piece and morsel from him. And he said, and so, you know, but his father still blesses him as he sends him off. He already knows this. He already knows he's been cheated. But he's sending him off to get a wife, and he says, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful by the way, this for you. Increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples." So he's still, you know, buddy, you don't get it. You're cheating your way to the top. You need to figure it out. I would be blessed to see you become a community of people. People want to be around you.
Right.
You know, so you have a wife. And then the second thing, in Luke, he says, "Whoever is not with me is against me," Jesus. "And whoever does not gather with me scatters."
Mm-hmm.
And we've left the church building to be the place of gathering. And I said, well, that's where we gather. That is not the only place we gather. And so, you know, it's a fine question you ask. You know, if we're just seeing each other on Sunday or these time that we've scheduled,
yeah,
is that really gathering? You know, is that really where we gather? Or is there something that we use the word intimate. I think that's a difficult word for most guys. But, I mean, is there a neighboring environment where we're gathering as neighbors and concerned and able to share parts of our lives?
Isn't that what this is?
Exactly. This is that kind of gathering.
I like that word gathering, because what we've seen denominationally in the Christian church is a moving away.
Separation.
And I really believe
we taught them how to do that.
Yes, yes. We've justified it. We've come up with reasons why we do that. But I really see that what the Holy Spirit is doing in this day.
See, Matt.
Is he's bringing us back together on the core, which is Christ.
See, I think Matt said something a minute ago that just made me think of a passage when I think he used the term sort of what's in the soup. And I thought about, wasn't it Elijah when they fixed they were fixing the porridge or the soup, and it said that the sons of the prophet went out into the field and grabbed wild mushrooms, whatever they were, from a wild vine. And not knowing what they were, they cut them up and put them in the soup or in the meal. And as they begin to eat, they said, "Don't eat it. The pot's been poisoned." And I said, sometimes not knowing what we do, we go out and I consider the flesh sort of that wild vine, that our ideas are whatever they may be. And sometimes we want to throw that in the soup, and we've had a lot thrown into the pot. But the question becomes, well, how do we deal with that? Well, they didn't get a strainer. They didn't even, there was no intention to say, we've got to get this out and get that out. It was fixed by what he put in.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, put some meal in there. Now, when I speak of that, I think of, just to me personally, it reminds me of the meal offering. Everything I see takes me back to some aspect of Christ and what he's done. And he said, but what's going to happen and what's going to heal and fix this mess we've got is not what we try to take out that we put in that shouldn't be there. It's what we need to put in that's not there right now. And I think it is the intimacy with the Lord that you talk about, Charles, and having relationship with him and hanging out with him and being conscious and aware of him. And only the Holy Spirit can keep us in that place. We yield our heart to that, but only he can do that as we go about and realize that our life isn't just a Sunday gathering and celebration. That's wonderful, and we need that. But that's not all that it is. And so it is the administration and the realization that Christ is in the mix. He is the mix. He is the essence. He is the substance. And it will deal with all of the other stuff that's there that shouldn't be. I think it will be displaced at the entrance of Christ. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, what we can even end up with is a church that's aware of the problem and we start attacking the problem,
right,
trying to strain out a problem and take away. It's sort of like we were talking about rest. How do you get somebody to rest? In one regard, you can preach rest all day, and I'm not talking about just physical, but spiritual rest. You can preach rest and preach rest and preach rest. But I've got a dear brother, he's passed on, but he said, man, I come to find out, you really get people to rest by showing them how the work got done, and that gets back to the cross, mm-hmm, and gets back to Christ. Right. So I don't strive for God's affection, because if you'll show me that Jesus, that sacrifice, the spotless one, obtained all of that, then I'll stop my striving for his approval, for whatever it is. So it's not just what's taken out, what's just removed, although it is, but it's because of what's put in. And I think that's why Paul kind of simplified it. He said, I just determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified.
That's what I meant by proclaiming the gospel.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I know.
And teaching our people to think through to see the world around them through the lens of the gospel. And so when you're talking about rest, yeah, I can preach a moralistic sermon on how if you're not resting, you're breaking God's commandments. Or, like the writer of Hebrews, I can go to the fact that Christ is our Sabbath rest. And yeah, what are you searching for when you're working so hard?
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, we could preach a moralistic sermon on tithing, you know, and or maybe even a prosperity message that you're withholding God's greatest blessing if you're not tithing. But that's not I don't think that's the crux of the matter.
Well, Matthew, if you look at, you know, just Sermon on the Mount, it doesn't say blessed are the tithers. It doesn't say blessed are the people who rest.
Yeah.
It says blessed are the ones that thirst after righteousness.
Yeah,
exactly.
You know, so yeah, a right relationship with God. And so I think therein lies, it goes back to, you know, what are we putting in?
Oh, well, let's move on to another scripture. I don't like, particularly like that. I think that's what people do.
Oh, yeah.
They want to move away from that, but that's the crux of it.
And so when we look at sacrifice, and if we look at sacrifice, when we bring it to sacrifice, you know, I'll test me on this, most of the sacrificed animals went out for a fellowship offering.
Yeah.
I mean, so there was more about fellowship and giving to that. You're giving your best to God and to the community.
Yeah.
And even if it didn't go to the fellowship, it went to the Levites who ate it.
Right.
I mean, so it was purposely used for feeding others.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's something about us that we feel like, well, sacrifice is for me. No, 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 no. Sacrifice is for us. You know what I'm saying? And so it feeds others. And so sacrifice looks like, well, what does it look like? I mean, that's the question. What does it look like every day that we sacrifice our lives to our Lord and for love of his people? What does that look like? And if we're not walking in that sacrifice, we're not thirsting after righteousness, we're not merciful. It didn't say anything, like I said, it didn't say squat about tithing. You know, but we will tithe.
Yeah.
We will give to those. Well, we will give our best.
In New Testament, he doesn't want 10, he gets 100.
Well, that's right.
Well,
he
it's
wants
all.
It all.
Now, I remember there was a Baptist church in Tocoa when I was a student there that had paid, I think they had paid over $100,000 for a new pipe organ. And it was all over the news, you know. And so one of my professors in college asked, it's a group of students, you know, was it wasteful to spend $100,000 on the pipe organ? And boy, we just wore that church out in our discussion in class, you know. And then at the end of the class, he has us open the scripture, and it's the scripture where Mary breaks the vial of perfume,
mm-hmm,
and just dumps it over Jesus' feet. And what's the accusation? Why are the disciples upset? And it's because that could have been sold and the money to use to feed the poor. And you make a good point that certainly we don't want to be wasteful. And even the food offered for sacrifice went for the benefit of others. But I think one of the main points is it wasn't for your benefit. It was letting go of that, you know. And we think in the Old Testament, cattle, that's your 401k. I mean there was money, but that could be taken from you pretty easily.
That's your bank account. That's
but
your
yeah,
check.
Yeah. So can you imagine just having a service where we come in and people just we take up a collection, we just stand up there with a Bic lighter and just start burning money? I mean, people would be floored. But I'm not advocating that because we're all struggling with our budgets, so we want to use that money elsewhere.
Well, it goes to show us, too, that because obviously all those sacrifices were pictures and pointed to Christ, but the fact was they brought something they had of their flock. And it just goes to show us all through that Old Testament, no matter what they brought, and even though it pictured a Christ to come, their best sacrifices and the best things they had to offer never took away one sin, never brought any ounce of redemption. It never accomplished anything but the Heavenly Father who sent one only begotten Son.
Let me ask you.
And that sacrifice that the Father sent, which was that, that wonderful picture in, you know, when Abraham and Isaac went up and he said, "Dad, where's the sacrifice?" And I love how it phrases it because it said, "God will provide himself a sacrifice." Mm-hmm. Meaning God will provide that, which he did there, but ultimately God will provide himself the sacrifice. And so he came in, and what we see is that our best, and I'm not saying God doesn't want us to give because it's out of the heart of Christ in us, but what I rejoice in is the fact that God gave his best sacrifice and it accomplished what nothing they could ever do for 1,500 years of sacrifices could accomplish. That couldn't take away one sin. It covered them, but it never removed them. But there was the Lamb of God who removed the sin of the world, who forgave the sins, took away the nature, dealt with the old man, and brought in, through resurrection and faith in him, a new creation. So that now my eyes are turned not just from what I have to offer, although I need to be giving because my Father is. Whether it's my money, whether it's time, whatever it is, he has it. But my eyes are looking to the one who sacrificed and gave it all. Again, if he lives in me, and if I let him live, it should be a life of sacrifice, whether it's my money, whether it's my time, whether it's my heart, whatever it is. It is a heart yielded in humility, but it always comes, I don't say it always comes back. We always come back. God never left it. It's about Christ. It's about Jesus. And when it ever goes anywhere else, when it moves anywhere else, God's not impressed with anything I give him in the sense that, you know, and I know you're not saying that, but that it impresses him or that he goes, "Boy, you did good today. I'm so proud of you." He said, "No, I gave my best so that you're fully and totally accepted. You can't give me anything. We can't give him anything that'll make us any more accepted, any more loved, any more his child than what Christ accomplished." So the question becomes sometimes then, so what becomes our motivation? Why should we give? Why should we do anything? Because it's our nature.
Well, but at the same time, I think, you know, it is. I think people have got, but then the question is that you still have to ask yourself is, you know, we have a responsibility. And so then how do you inspire people? And what's wrong with the inspiration today in our churches? I mean, why aren't they giving? Because frankly, folks, they're not giving. I mean, so you know, what's the inspiration? What's the problem? And I think sometimes that if we think in terms of you know, the fellowship offering, there was a maintenance of the tabernacle and the Levites, but there was also this majority of it went out to fellowship. I'm telling you. Mm-hmm. And so, if you got in the pulpit and all we're talking about is we got a roof that's leaking, and we got these issues with the church, and we got a pastor, we got to pray, and there's no inspiration there. I mean, there's no inspiration in that. What's inspiration is when you say, "What is you're made in the image of God, David," and I really believe people are inspired to give. I think that they want to give. I think there is a you know, now I get it that sin comes in and screws that up. I mean, you know, a lot, and particularly in America where it's all about us. But people want to give. I mean, the poor give more per capita sometimes than the rich. Yeah. You know, you see people who just give away their homes. They'll have people in their houses. They'll give money, food, and everything. You go, how do they afford that? You know? And yet, what we've done is train ourselves not to give. So the question is, what is it about our churches that prevents people from giving? And a lot of times, because we're focused on us. You know, we're not focused on the community. We're not focused on it's clearly not focused on Christ. I think therein lies the, you know, what's you know, that's the key. And so, if you're not focused on Christ, the visual is we're not focused on Christ, who is a giver. I mean, he didn't even keep the money belt, and then the guy that kept the money belt, you know, ended up hanging himself.
So that is the key. We're back to relationship again. If a person is in relationship with Christ, they know that God is the greatest giver, and if they're going to emulate him at all, they're going to be givers.
So what does that critique say about the local organized
church.
We're
not in relationships. That's what it says.
It says the church is focused on membership and activity programs for so long that it skipped relationships. Yes. Yeah, it's skipped relationship.
And the power is in relationship.
The power is in relationship.
The blessing is in relationship.
It's not in membership. It's in relationship.
So how does that work for you, you know, when you're saying, you know, they're so busy, I don't see them in the week. How do you fix that?
Well, I don't want this to sound like a cop-out, but let me start here.
You need some more coffee?
Here's my question. Hasn't it always been a problem? You know?
Yeah.
Wasn't that the cry of the Old Testament prophet? You know, you people are living in paneled houses in the temple of God lies in ruins, you know?
Yeah.
And you know, well, Jesus
eat before we eat.
Jesus draws multitudes and multitudes of people, and then he dismisses all but a handful of them. The nice thing is that Jesus understood it. He understood the paradigm, that it really has always been a remnant. And sometimes I need to tell myself that, just for my own sanity, because I'm tempted to go, well, what am I doing wrong? What am I doing right? We had a pastor's conference, and we brought in this expert on preaching. And basically, at the end of the day, what he said is, the reason your preaching is not effective is that you're not preparing your sermons far enough in advance. So if you would just prepare them a couple weeks earlier and give it time to ruminate and you know, just God would have the ability to speak to you more. And I thought I was disturbed by it, because I think at the end of the, and I think there's a group of pastors that are looking at him and they're wanting the answer because we want to be effective. So, again, I said this sounds like a cop-out, because I don't think the answer is that we just stop caring how many. But I think from the beginning we have to separate our motivation. You know, is it okay? Is it okay if we have a Jeremiah ministry, you know? Is it okay if God calls me to be a weeping prophet, you know? And in the book of Hebrews, it talks about all these people that looked for the promise, but none of them ever received what they were looking for. And it says, you know, some push foreign armies to flight, and some, you know, pull back the mouth of lions. And then at the same breath, it says some were sawmen too. So is it okay if God chooses my ministry to be sawn in two, you know? So, you know, I think I spoke a while back. I read a book called The Pastor's Justification. And so that, just separating, am I preaching for my worth? Am I pastoring for my worth? And, you know, I think that's a healthy thing to do. So just check your motivation at the door and understand that it's always been a minority. It's always been a remnant. And it was for Jesus Christ. You know, the moment he's hanging on the cross, other than Mary, I don't know that he had anybody that was, you know, giving him 100% allegiance. Peter and the rest of the disciples, they finally came around. They finally got it. But Jesus was very lonely at that point, you know. And so I think sometimes, you know, we want to tune into the latest fad, how to get more people in the pews, or, you know, and... what is their motivation for doing everything they're doing?
Like, so again, how do we get more Jesus through the people?
But I'm still wrestling with it, because I also see them in their brokenness, and I don't want them to be there. And I want them to experience the abundance of life that God wishes for them. But, you know, C.S. Lewis said, you may have heard this quote, the problem with us is that we're far too easily pleased. We're like a child that messes around in a mud hole in his backyard because he doesn't understand what is offered by a holiday at the sea. And so I look at my people and I see them, they're sitting there making mud pies, and they think that they're having, you know, they're experiencing fullness of life, and Jesus has so much more for them.
Exactly.
I think, you know, how we count makes a difference. It tells a story. And we talked about this last time. I think we talked about destination last time. I'm not sure. But, you know, it's often we talk about destination, a bigger congregation or a bigger portfolio or, you know, bigger whatever. So we talk about destination, but we never talk about the journey. And the journey is really the message, isn't it? Mm-hmm. The journey with God is the daily message. And then how we count. And I guess what I want to know, and what I think is an interesting conversation amongst pastors and even amongst the city manager, is how do you count? And I think you're right. I mean, you know, numbers is not a bad thing. How many people are coming, how many people are showing up. But at the same time, you know, what should be a priority count system? And that's the challenge I'm having at the church I'm at. I mean, they really are there. They dropped from 100 to 150 giving units. I don't even want to talk about that.
What's a giving unit?
Yeah, it's a family.
Oh, okay.
Or consider what a family is. It could be a single person. It could be a anyway, giving units, people who give. It could be a wife. And
you need someone in.
So anyway, so they had 150 giving units, and they dropped to 100. So they're panicked about income. And they were real thrilled about their budget being $340,000. And in truth, our cash flow is like
$260,000.
Oh. You know, and I'm going, and then we've got a pastor salary package that they want to pay $90,000 on a $260,000 budget with 100.
Where's this church?
Yeah, really. I'm out there, you know, so I'm sitting going, you know, I don't feel. I mean, all this is conversation about organization. It doesn't inspire me to give.
No, yeah.
Do you know what I'm saying?
It's like, what is your motivation?
Right, you know? And so, but there's this fret of survival of this facility and this group, this community. And God's church will survive. We have been affirmed with that.
Yeah.
And so, you know, but we focus so heavily on these, on the way we count. That's the message. That's the message going out. So we need to get a great preacher, they say, a very strong orator. So we're going to get an older pastor who's got the stuff. You can bring it to bear so we can grow our population, our congregation, so we can get more giving units. I mean, that is the...
And Christ isn't the prize in all.
No, yeah. Never. And yet their mission statement is to know Christ and make him known. I'm going... Well, y'all need to get back to the mission statement. you need to get back to this.
We just call it the ABCs of church. Attendance, buildings, and cash.
Yeah, so when we count,
how many are coming, how many buildings you're building, and how much money's coming in, and that's the focus.
Yeah, we share this.
That's not the gospel.
One thing that broke my heart in my first pastorate.
Membership and not disciples.
Yeah. My first pastorate, any time I heard mention of reaching the people for the community, it was always within 30 to 45 seconds of talking about finances and budget. We need to get more people, more giving. We didn't have that fancy term, but we need to get more giving units in here. Get them in here, you know.
Yeah.
So then the persistence of the organization becomes our goal. But it's tragic. When I heard it in that first pastorate, I was rattled. I was frustrated. But and the reason I said what I said before, I think, in the past, I've given up on ministries too easily, and that's just for me.
I probably
my longest pastorate is 4.5 years, and I think the Lord really just opened my eyes that I'm at a place where I can put down some roots, and I can't wait to see what I can accomplish if I can give it a little more time. I think that's one of the answers.
I'm sorry, I got so when he wrote the book of Acts, should it have been said that 3,000 giving units were added to the church that day?
Yeah.
That would have been numbers. And actually, numbers.
The feeding of the 5,000 giving units.
but you know, it occurs to me.
Just enough money.
I mentioned this before. We don't have financial problems at our church. I never look at the budget. I never think about money. God has provided. I give him all the glory. But I recognize that there are issues out there with the struggle between the church as a business of sorts and the message of the cross. But I think the only solution for any church is to ask its membership, why are we here?
Yeah.
What is it to maintain this church, a grandpa built? Why are we here? And if you can get them thinking about the message of discipleship, of the people in their lives that are suffering, that don't know Christ, That's the mission field. All your people've got to do, all my people've got to do to grow our churches, is they've got to just disciple. And if they're not going to do that, we're up against it because we're failing in the essential message of the gospel.
Do you want your church to change in the general field of the church? If you've got a church where people, everybody that comes, is a so-called giving unit, start accepting people that are not able to be given units. You know, I'm going to start accepting people that...
That's the antidote, isn't it?
Yeah.
James says, pure and undefiled religion is this, to look after the widow and the orphan.
Right.
And those are the reason he says that is because that's the very segment of people that could never repay you.
That's right.
And
I see you're supposed to invite to the party.
Yeah. When you get that, you show that you've understood, and this goes back to the gospel, you've understood the gospel, because isn't that what Jesus has done for us? He gave for us when we could never repay him.
Yes.
But that's why I've seen a few churches really struggle with their mentality after taking on so much debt.
Mm-hmm.
I candidated at a church before I came here, and they had a $750,000 note that they were still trying to pay off. And the pastor had left and took half the congregation with him. So they took on this note with the idea that we have the bodies to handle it. And then there was conflict. And the pastor planted a church right down the road and half the congregation left. And so I look back on it and go, Lord, thank you for delivering me from that. Because we would have been talking about giving units until the cows came home, you know? Or we would have tried getting one of those high-pressure fundraising people. And that's just not my personality. I'm not all about that. And so in my current context, if we look at building anything, I really want to discourage them from, you know, taking on too much debt. You know, because it totally skews and messes up your fundamental motivation for doing what you're doing.
So. Yeah, my business background is pretty strong, and so you know they asked me, this church I'm at, to be on the finance committee, and I've told another group, a second group, I've done this before, a second time, that I don't think that's in my wheelhouse anymore. And they go, well, you know, you've got all this background, you manage your own finances. Yeah. But that's not why I'm here. You know, I'm ministering to a guy now who's failing. I'm financially failing. What he wants me to do is loan him the money to get him out of trouble. And I said, look, that's not what I do. And I mean, I might make it clear to him. I mean, you know, that's not what we do. You know, finances is not what we bring to bear. So you know, and I realize there's a mix in that. Sometimes people they've got to fall from a high to figure out how high they need to be, and it's not as high as they are, you know, often. Mm-hmm. And so it's you know, and how do we live that and experience that for them? But you know, it just, I get it. I'm frustrated by this to have gotten out of where I was at Moorhead. And into that, and then praise God, they didn't make me serve on the finance committee there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so I didn't have that as a thing. So I began to dwell on what is it like not to focus on the administrative nature of the church. I think that's the worst thing the church can put on a pastor, is make him do that. Now, if he's good at it, and that's the gift in his get it, but I'm good at it. But I'm gonna tell you, what it does is distract you from the relationship.
Because
every time you make a financial decision in the church and tick somebody off, you know, ever so slightly.
I've got a member of my church that has never borrowed any money at all. Now, how many people do you know that can say that? I mean, he's 70 years old now.
His credit score is probably zero.
But what I'm getting at...
She's 11.
What I'm getting at, you know, the scriptures actually tell us we're not supposed to... We're not supposed to be involved in this interest game. But our wants... Even in the church, sometimes are ahead of our means, and we get ourselves in this kind of trouble. If God is in something, He's going to provide the means for it.
If you're growing a church so fast, in my opinion, and I don't know what the optimum is, but if you're growing a church so fast that you have to build a bigger building, what's wrong with planting another church?
Yeah.
If they say, "Well, we won't have the same pastors," then your pastor worshiping.
Yeah,
we won't have the same music. Well, then you're worshiping music.
You know, they do a thing now. A lot of people will have
not, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't say that, but they'll have one church, several locations. And what that came out of is, whereas before you'd plant a church and send over a pastor and let them go, now you have one church, but they'll put it in a lot of places. And it's, when it really comes back down to it, it's a lot of a control issue, because all the money can come out of that one place to fund all of these things. Because if I release it and say, Charles is going to go over there and pastor that one, and they're going to be, you know, we'll support, but you're going to be an autonomous fellowship. Let the Spirit of the Lord lead you. Do what you want. Let it go. Then you lose control. And so much of what is, it's the problem that got us into the mess in the beginning in the garden, and it's the same thing the flesh wants in every aspect, whether it's just fleshing out and doing worldly, what we call worldly stuff, or even church things. We want control.
Well, politics in both Methodist, Baptist, you name it, is messed up. It's messed up.
Oh.
And probably the biggest challenge, because we focus more on sustaining the polity and the method of the way we do church, the governance, than we do Christ himself.
Well, Jesus said he'd build his church.
He said
he would build his church.
Right.
And so sometimes I wonder, do we spend our money advertising, quote-unquote, ourselves, or preaching the gospel? Because sometimes we promote more our church fellowships, our times, our... I mean, you go open a phone book. I used to love to go out of town when I was in big cities, grab the phone book, and look into the church section. And it's like, man, they had the same marketing firm do so many of these things. But they all promote themselves, trying to sound better than the guy next to them.
A phone book?
Yeah. Yeah, they used to have it.
You're not that young, Michael.
I had several sitting in my mailbox the other day. They went right into the trash can.
Oh, you just...
So I really want to... I want to get back to... I need advice.
So if we're having these struggles, and how do we as these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 pastors and the city manager and whoever shows up, 6 pastors, I mean, how do we think about, and you're fixing to retire. I mean, that's an interesting position, trust me. Because, you know, to be in the position I'm in right now, to go from an outsider to an insider to an outsider, not a real outsider, but, you know, we know the inside, right?
Mm-hmm.
Put you in a position that you're not daily practicing the insiders. Okay, you're not, I mean, that's not a daily practice for me. And you get to reevaluate, but you're still a minister.
Mm-hmm.
You're always called. It's like once a deacon, always a deacon, once a pastor, always a pastor. You cannot leave that behind. You just can't. Some people do, I don't know how they do it, but I cannot leave that. You know, and I cannot leave the inspiration of watching someone come to Christ and growing someone in Christ. I mean, I cannot leave that. I mean, it just won't work. But you're now outside the polity. And once you step away from the polity, it's not your daily toolage anymore. It's not what you do. And so then you begin to see things differently. Trust me. But in that context, what then, how do we represent Christ better? Or a truer relationship? And what I found a lot is when I was in a bigger church, I was like, whew, up to here with expected activity that kept me from a relationship with my own Lord. And so I had to cut back my own personal life and entertainment, which I think is a good thing, to get to even approach that, because the expectation was so high. And finally, I resigned because I didn't think I could change the expectation. I thought it was unfair to say to them who hired me with one expectation,
right,
then to lower that expectation and force that process just because you love me.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying? And so I just said, well, it's better that I leave and figure it out than to stay and just upset the apple cart. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so that's what I did. And so I put, and Benson was a great experience because I, as an interim, 20 hours a week, and I refused. Dennis refused. I just told them in the front end, they agreed that I would do no administrative activity. And that was a good marriage. I mean, a really good marriage. So to speak, it gave me more time to see them in the trenches. I was out in the trenches, still do. And that was a good thing. Now, that's not a perfect scenario. That's just what happened. So I'm not trying to say that's the best. But I'm just saying, how do we learn from what we're talking about? And if we are pursuing, and I think it really comes to us being sure that we're pursuing God, we cannot give what we do not have.
Yeah.
So if you don't have the relationship, you don't have anything to offer. So to what degree do we take the Sabbath? Do we cease and spend time with God? And then, and to what degree, how does that affect? And then what do we affect? And how do we change church? Because if your folks are busy, and I'm asking the same question in my church, because I'm going to tell you, it's just as easy as a layperson to get busy as it is a pastor. I mean, you know, it's just as easy. But how do I get out and put myself out for my neighbor and put myself out for that member? How do I do that? And do it effectively and make that the priority, relationship being the priority. That's the priority, my neighbor and my Lord, not my...
I think one of the things that we need to focus on is changing the conversation. What people talk about, how... You know, because what we speak about is coming from our heart, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaking. So I think the challenge is for us, whenever we're interacting with anyone, whether it be a church member or someone outside the church, to inject Christ into the conversation. For instance, if you've got somebody who's sick, when you're in pain, you're suffering. Your mind is on your suffering. It's on your pain. And I'm not saying you don't show any compassion, but rather than sitting there and listen to them moan and groan for 30, 45 minutes or an hour, why don't you keep steering them to the fact that Christ is their healer? And you keep telling them about how much God loves them. You keep trying to bring them to a point where, look, I'm not the solution. I'm here to be your friend. And maybe the doctors are doing the best, but you've got to somehow or other, in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your need, you've got to get your eyes on him if you're going to be delivered. And it takes a certain amount of, you got to operate in love, but you've got to have, you got to come under some sense of subjection to the Holy Spirit to let him lead you in that. But I think that's got to happen. And so that whenever a person is out there in the public realm, their mind is sort of conditioned to see things, not just from the old man's perspective, but to see Christ involved in this interaction here. And that's what we've got to keep striving for, because as long as people operate in the flesh, they're going to be needy. They're going to need you again and again and again. It's a vicious cycle. And Christ came to set us free from those things that obsess so many people, whether it be finances or health, relationships, whatever. You got to get them out of that stew and looking at the one who delivers.
Well, and that's an inspiring word for me right this moment, because this guy, I'm telling you, is falling apart. He calls me. He says, I need you better. I need you over the house. And so we talk. I do most of the listening.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's opened the door several times. And I've walked through it, but not. I probably need to be more, more specific. But those are the doors that he's opening. He's agnostic. He's walked away from the church. He's becoming more spiritual because he doesn't know where else to turn.
Right.
Mm-hmm. You know, and so he's at the bottom of the barrel, and he's sinking fast, and the end's coming, and he sees it, and he's, you know, we've talked about prioritizing, you know, life, real life, over this life, which is crushing it.
Yeah.
You know, and he's physically failing, his family's failing, his wife and relationships failing, all this stuff's failing. And unless he can capture, and you know, if he can capture a relationship with Christ, that's his salvation, regardless of what else happens.
Right.
But he's, you know, he's on that track. But that's a good word. Today.
It's a delicate balance, though.
It is a
and,
well,
and not short-circuiting in his relationship with you, while bringing him to a relationship.
Exactly. You can turn people off just like that. But that's, I think that'll happen if we're operating independent of the Spirit.
Yeah,
we've got to be sensitive to the Spirit and how we speak. And what we speak,
and it's not that we, you know, if we try and fail, that's not the point. It's that we try, I mean, you know, it's
yeah.
Well, I always keep the one thing that y'all heard me say it, but when the Lord kind of helped me realize, as He told me, son, there's not but one Savior for the whole world, and you're not it.
No.
And when we realize that, as we talk with anyone, we are no one's salvation, not even our own.
But if we don't talk to
them, right, we have to engage that conversation. What you said I thought was so good. Somewhere this conversation has to change. The mentality has to change. The perspective has to change. God's never changed it. We have. But it has to become Christ-centered. It has to become about Jesus. It has to become about redemption. It has to become, because most of the situations we fall into, like this guy or any of us. The fact is, we got to where we were. Sometimes it's not by anything we did, and sometimes it is. But how we dealt with it had to do with things we believed. And if I believed that I was my salvation, or I was my security, or I made my job my safety, or whatever it was, I brought myself to a place with a perspective and a view. And if it doesn't start changing there, it doesn't matter what I do. I can change what I do, but if I still believe the same, I'm still going to have the same problems. And if so what has to change with what I think? It has to become back to the reality that Christ is my life. He's not a portion or a part of my life. He's not a Sunday experience. He's not anything like that that I compartmentalize. He is my salvation. Now, I don't understand what all that means, but that's the cool thing about the Holy Spirit. He's here to lead and guide us into all truth. So it becomes daily. It becomes every moment. It becomes times like this. It becomes quiet times. It becomes riding down the road when the Holy Spirit just brings something to mind and we go, wow, where'd that thought come from? Well, that was the Lord. He's talking to us. Because it brings it back to the security of Christ. See, Ron? It comes back to the security that I have in Christ. And I think he can give great counsel, even in business, what to do with those situations and family. But it comes with hearing him. He is a wonderful counselor.
I think you're right. I think it's a pursuit. And it's even we do. And we fail to listen. And he's talking pretty loud.
One of the things that I try to do is to be sensitive to specific phrases that demonstrate lack of faith and immediately attack that. Because you hear people say things that are very typical of how people just talk about subjects, but they're completely void of faith. And I try to pick up on it and say, look, no, you can't be saying that. Somebody said the doctor said this. I said, look, if it's negative, you can't receive that. If the doctor says something negative, you can't receive that. If you receive it, you're taking ownership. And it's things that simple. You say, well, yeah, if God doesn't intervene, what he says will come to pass. But you've got to keep injecting God into the picture. That's the challenge. People all the time are talking about financial issues or physical or relationship issues, you got to steer them toward hope. And then I was preaching along there yesterday. It was one of those messages where I got off the script. From the very get-go, I said, I got this scripture I want to read, but some things I want to say. I spent 20 minutes talking before I got the scripture. But then I stopped myself right in the middle. I said, that's crazy. You know, all of a sudden I went to the devil's advocate. But then I said, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because all these things that I was talking about is how you've got to essentially ignore the circumstance and just simply believe. And there is no substitute for that. And you've got to keep steering everybody back to that point. They've got to get off of the circumstances and they've got to cast their eyes on him who operates completely in the realm of faith.
You know, we did the same thing yesterday, and it doesn't always happen like that, but I had, you know, a few notes and some scriptures and stood up. And again, I have nothing wrong with being prepared and pondering those things. And it's not things I'd never thought of before, but it went completely a different direction. Right. We used completely different script. It had nothing to do with any of that. And really what it came out to was what does God's heart pursue? And if we'll understand that, it begins to change. And I'm not saying we encapsulate it in 20 minutes and I completely understand that, but what is the pursuit of God's heart?
Mm-hmm.
Us. Now, that's not because of any intrinsic value in us or how great we are. That is the magnitude of what love is. That is the power of love. God doesn't just choose to love. God is love. Some people said, well, when Adam and Eve sinned, why don't we just sort of, you know, torch him in the garden and start over? He could have done that. No, he couldn't. And it's not, well, he's God, he could do anything. Well, that's why he couldn't, because he is God, and he is love. And so it compelled him. He could do nothing other than who he is, which is to love his creation even when they fell, even when they disobeyed, even when they fell into this condition of sin. He still pursued them, because when Adam fell, he didn't turn to God, he ran and hid in the bushes. But God came and said, Adam, where are you? Because he showed his heart, I'm always in pursuit of you. That's why we have a relationship, not because we found God, but because he pursued us. The Holy Spirit pursued us and pulled our hearts and led us. Everything we see is not because we figured God out. It's because the Holy Spirit showed us, because we opened our eyes and we, you know, we gave it. I think there is the yielding of our heart, but we're not going to figure God out. We don't get any of it. Yeah. And to know that I've got that kind of God.
If we did, we'd die because we're overwhelmed.
Can I get your cell number?
Sure. 252-723-7717. Charles Royal.
252-723-7717.
And Mike, the best time to test that, just make sure you got the right number. It'll be about 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning. Just give a call.
Yeah. I just texted you my name. So
okay, good.
That way my number will pop up.
So I got it.
If you don't mind, I'm gonna give you a call this week. I want to run something by you.
Okay.
You seem like you're a good pragmatist. I want to run some scenarios by you. Maybe we could grab some lunch or something like that.
Yeah, I got a sneaky little coffee shop in Boys Creek. I'd love that coffee.
Okay.
I really do.
We can make it happen. But part of it just goes back to what you were, you know, saying. Just racking your brain how to get in the trenches with them more. And I think one thing that I'm wrestling with where I'm at is some of it may just have to do with church health, you know. And God's blessed us. I mean, I've seen an increase on Sunday morning, but I want to push them so much further than that. Wednesday night, Sunday night have been abysmal. I've been wrestling with this for 6 months, 8 months, and I don't think I'm any nearer any answers.
Well, there is a preponderance of historical weight that we're fighting here in the church, and we have to keep focusing on the spiritual health of each individual person in our church, because when they become healthy spiritually, your church is going to grow. If they're sick, if they're weak, in need.
Well, a healthy body will reproduce. So we really haven't pursued church health. We produce church growth.
I'm looking for where God's moving. Right. You know? And the one thing that I've changed in the last 6 months is when I see God moving in someone, I just approach them. Yeah. And, I have two right now that I'm meeting with. Two guys. One's a college freshman, and one's about my age, 35, 34. And then one of my deacons, one of the guys that's rotating onto our deacon board, he was willing to do it, but he was a little nervous, like, I don't know how to deacon. So I said, well, why don't we meet? So
this is a spiritual focus meeting, or is it a business focus meeting?
No, it's. I really just told him I wanted to disciple him.
Right.
And I thought, wow, this would be a great thing to get into place if I could have my deacons as they rotate on the board. I could spend a year with that new deacon. Imagine how I could set the tone for a future ministry, because I have those guys for 7 years. Right. So you have the potential to have somebody that gets it and right. knows your heart, or you have the potential that somebody's playing tug of war with you for 7 years. So I've been blessed so far. But
you're looking for people of peace, you know, people who want something you have and want to give you something for it, whether it's time or resources. And I think, you know, that is a huge thing, you know, what you're doing, people. You know, and it's a small process. Jesus started with 12. I mean, come on, guys. Chased everybody else off. I mean, they basically shifted it. We'll talk. I'd love to.
Yeah, I mean, I know what I've done in the past, and maybe I just need to figure out how to implement it well.
Yeah, I'd be cool. You know, so. Yeah, I'm looking forward to that conversation.
So it's more of a programmatic question.
Well, it can be. It's still programmatic, but we've got to change the relational. Sometimes we're too programmatic.
Yeah.
Headed up to the Cove this week.
Oh, that's a great place.
Yeah, I'm going up there. Discipleship conversation. We got the.
See Billy if he's around. Tell me.
I doubt it, but I'm going to see his grandson.
Which one?
Whoever's in that center up there. He's leading the meeting along with.
That's not. Oh gosh, got a wild last name.
No, that's Tavigian. He's in Florida.
He's Frank.
That's right. He's
Tullian Tavigian is. Yeah. He took over where D. James Kennedy was.
That's right.
Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, and has consequently written a really good book on suffering as a result of that.
I don't know about that. Somebody just
called Glorious Ruin.
Somebody just gave me a book he just wrote called One Way Love: Inexhaustible Grace for an Exhausted World. Mm-hmm.
How's he doing down there at Coral Gables?
I think he's doing all right.
I always enjoy hearing James Kennedy, but you know, it's like just a different world. You know,
listen to the experience I had.
This guy's really got a
listen to the experience handle. I had. I couldn't sleep last night, and so Don and I are both up late last night. And I, every once in a while, for entertainment, I go on Glenn Beck's news site, The Blaze. And there's an article that just piqued my interest. It said, when you hear this pastor boast about what he did to a smart aleck kid, you'll understand why people are horrified. So I click on it, and the guy's name is Eric Damon. But I didn't realize who it was speaking of. And so I look at it, and there's a video clip, so I play the video clip, and I'm like, that kind of looks like Eric. And then I look below it, and there's a link, and it said, some commentators responded with disgust to Damon's sermon, and I thought, I know that cat. He was in my, I went to a one-year Bible college. There's only 15 students. He was my RA. So you got to be careful in this social media age what you say and where you say it, because somebody's probably recording it.
Got it.
But he tells a story about how there was a teenager in his youth group, and he wanted to get through to him, so one day he just punched him in the chest as hard as he could, and he said he led him to Christ. But
literally, like, passed away? Or
I think he was in the third heaven, so...
That's Will Graham. I think that's Franklin's son.
That's a beautiful place.
Now, how many sons does he have?
I've never been to it.
You've never been there?
It's amazing. Several kids.
The rooms that you stay in are just top notch. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Indoor plumbing and everything.
Yeah.
Well, we called up there, and I was real interested. My mind is going blank. There's the speaker that's going to be speaking with Will is another prominent discipleship guy for years. Helped with a church out in the Cove that I'm familiar with. So I want to go hear him, and some friends are going, so we're going up there. But when I called up there to say my wife's coming, but she won't be attending the practicum, you know, they charge her the same to stay there with me, though she wouldn't be there at any of it, as they charge me. And I said,
just sneak her in a suitcase.
I mean, I'm just thinking, if you're a pastor, your wives are not going to be tracking you, you know, kind of all settings.
So it was, they charged for the seminar just as much, whether she went to that or not. Right. It wasn't just a charge for the room.
Right.
So I really needed the roll at 10:30, and I thought, well, maybe if I give it a few more minutes, the rain will die down. I think it's going quicker now, but I got to get going, guys.
All right, bless you, Michael.
See you, Mike.
See you.
Always got to be careful when I say I got to go to rehab. You know. Nothing to do with drug and
alcohol. My sister Jess and I got to go to. I'm going to go see Larry. Larry Williams had a hip replacement, so he's been in the hospital. And he's getting